This morning is taken from Mark 6, verses 7 to 52. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and this is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I'm beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. They said to him, that would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus told them to make all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. This is the word of the Lord.
You had your Bibles open in front of you, and while you're just turning back to Mark 6, I'll pray for us. Light of the world, you stepped down into darkness, opened my eyes, let me see. Our Father, we cannot understand your word, we cannot see unless you open our eyes. So, Father, please open our blind eyes this morning, unstop our deaf ears, and soften our hard hearts, that we may see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus's divinity was the result of a vote. Establishing Christ's divinity was crucial to the further unification of the Roman Empire and to the new Vatican power base. By officially endorsing Jesus as the Son of God, Constantine turned Jesus into a deity who existed beyond the scope of the normal human world, an entity whose power was unchallengeable. So says Dan Brown in the international bestseller, The Da Vinci Code. I do encourage you to watch the film starring Tom Hanks and Ian McKellen. It's good fun. But Brown is spot on in his analysis on this point. The identity of Jesus is at the very heart of the Christian faith. If he is the Son of God, then he's king of God's kingdom. And it would be total lunacy to ignore him and utter sanity to turn your life around and bow the knee to him. In chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news," which is why in verse 12 of our passage, the disciples go out and preach the people should repent. But if he is just a prophet, as the crowds are saying in verse 15 of our passage, if the whole Jesus being God thing is just a later invention, an exaggeration of the Roman Catholic Church, perhaps, then Jesus is one among many such prophets in a myriad of faiths. Take your pick. But the call to repent and believe is meaningless. So the identity of Jesus is crucial. Indeed, the identity of Jesus preoccupies Mark's gospel. And in the first half particularly, we have seen again and again how Mark builds the case for us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's King. Our passage this morning contains the second of three sea crossings, when Jesus and his disciples are in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus' identity is at issue. So if you'd like to flick back with me to last week's passage that David pulled out for us in chapter 4, verse 40, he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And then flick forward again to our current passage, chapter 6, verse 49. "But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid.' Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened." And then flick forward again to chapter 8, verse 17. "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did I pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7,000 for the four, the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" On each occasion, the disciples are lambasted for their lack of faith, their failure to believe who it is that is with them in the boat on the lake. Twice they are described as having hard hearts, demonstrated by their inability to understand, to see the truth of Jesus' identity. Twice we are told it is the feeding miracles, the one in our passage today and the one in chapter 8, that provide the vital evidence for the disciples to see who Jesus is. And twice we are told the disciples fail to understand it, to miss what is in front of their very noses. Well, if this is propaganda to legitimize Constantine's Roman Catholic authority, then showing its supposed founders to be blind, deaf, hard-hearted, and just plain thick would hardly be the best way to go about it. So then we need to study the details of Mark's account carefully and to understand what it is about this miracle that the disciples are failing to understand. We must therefore spend the majority of our time in verses 31 to 52 of our passage, and afterwards we will more briefly look back to the sad account of Herod, which will begin to explain to us why this hard-heartedness exists in the disciples and what are the implications for us. But we'll revisit that topic more thoroughly when we get to chapter 7 next week. So first, verses 30 to 52, have we understood about the loaves? The details, remember Jesus feeding 5,000 people with five loaves of bread more easily than I would remember that the grass happened to be green and that the local settlement was called Bethsaida. So, if Mark's account is based on eyewitnesses, what does he show us about who Jesus is? Well, Mark litters his account with the clues we need. We've already seen that where they are is a desert place. And it is here in verse 41 that he says, taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. Okay, we've got the quiz night coming up soon. So this is an opportunity to practice your skills. A little bit of audience participation here. What does that remind us of? Where else in the Bible have we seen 12 tribes of Israel in the desert satisfied with bread from heaven? I hear it. Exodus, right, exactly, yeah? The people of Israel in the wilderness provided with manna from heaven. Now, once we've made that fairly obvious link with the Exodus, then we can start to understand what Mark is getting at in his phrase in verse 34. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. The idea of God's people being like needing a shepherd starts with Moses. When he's about to die, he prays that God would appoint someone to succeed him so that, Numbers 27:17, the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. The idea then continues through the prophets. Israel's leaders are constantly chastised for being bad shepherds who fail to have true compassion for God's people, but instead line their own pockets. The prophets look forward to a day when God's people will receive a new shepherd, along with a new covenant and a new king and even a new Exodus. So if you're taking notes, Isaiah 63, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 34 and 36. In these passages, and especially Ezekiel 34, the new shepherd is associated with God himself. God himself is going to come and lead his people out of exile. God himself will write the law on their hearts. And God himself will be their shepherd king. And this point was not lost on the 5,000 eating here. You get the hint in verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. You can see the urgency in Mark's description there. Jesus, for some reason, needed to quickly get his disciples out of the way and so calm down the crowd and dismiss them. And in John's account, he explicitly tells us that the crowd intended to make Jesus king by force. They hadn't really got it, of course. They had understood the references that Jesus was make and what he was saying about himself, but they were looking for a shepherd general as opposed to a shepherd God. And finally, if we are in any doubt, Mark gives us this description of Jesus walking on water. Think crossing the Red Sea. In Psalm 77, that event, the crossing of the Red Sea, is described as God walking on water. And then there's this strange phrase in verse 48 towards the end. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, which seems a rather strange thing to say until you see that it's exactly the same phrase that is used by Moses in the account when God shows him his glory. He passes by him. And that's in Exodus 33. And it happens again in 1 Kings 19 when Elijah has the same experience and God is described as passing by. These two people who saw God, and Jesus is passing by. Finally, Jesus even takes God's name for himself in verse 50. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Literally, the Greek is I am, which in Hebrew is the word we normally pronounce Yahweh or Jehovah, the name that God said was his name when he spoke to Moses through the burning bush in Exodus 3. So there we have it. The eyewitness accounts show us that Jesus was not only claiming to be, but also demonstrated that he was God in the flesh. God came to shepherd his people and bring about a new exodus. So now the disciples bow down in repentance and faith, right? Well, no. They are amazed. They didn't miss that there had been this incredible miracle, but they don't understand what it means. Verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now, with our Exodus hats on, we realize how damning verse 52 really is. Because, another opportunity for audience participation, whose heart was hardened in the Exodus story?
Pharaoh.
Thank you. Pharaoh, exactly. The enemy of God's people. So what's gone wrong here that Jesus' innermost disciples at this point are being compared to Pharaoh? And this takes us to the first half of our passage, verses 6 to 30. And we ask, are our hearts hardened? Mark pinpoints that the problem is in the heart. Our hearts cling on to things, don't they, that we find security in. The things that we think will make us happy. They cling on to them so hard that our hearts become hard. Unable to let go. Unable and unwilling. And that's why Mark gives us this little sandwich in these verses. We have in verses 6 to 13 the disciples, then verse 14 to 29, Herod, and then verse 30, the disciples again. He sends out his disciples with next to nothing, mirroring again the Exodus language of exactly what the people of Israel were told to wear and told to bring as they came out of Egypt. They, like their ancestors, must depend on God's provision, relying on the authority of the one who has sent them to go out and preach this gospel of repentance. A gospel that says, let go of the things that you cling on to for security and hope. Let go, turn around, repent, and believe the good news that God himself has come, and cling on to him. Of course, even the disciples have not understood the gospel they're going out to proclaim. And so before they return in verse 30, we meet a man who explains why. A man who cannot let go. Two things he holds on to. First, he holds on to an adulterous marriage. And you can see how torn he is in verse 20. Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. He listens, he is puzzled. He knows John is a righteous and holy man. He likes to listen to him. And John's message was a message of repentance. And to Herod, that repentance was very specific. Verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. The problem was Herod didn't want to give it up. What he clearly knew to be wrong, he couldn't let go of it. And we all know what that's like, don't we? Some fantasy, some relationship, some little sin. Perhaps we've convinced ourselves it doesn't really matter, but deep down we know the truth. We kid ourselves that we will give it up and commit to Jesus fully tomorrow or the next day. And all the time, our hearts are closing in around it. Slowly, our hearts are clinging onto it and hardening against God's word. We come to church. We attend prayer meetings and growth groups. We even get up half an hour early each morning to read the Bible and pray, but all the while holding on to something which might be good, but isn't God. Clinging onto it as if we could have both. But see how it ends for Herod. At the end of a night of too much drink, surrounded by influential friends, enjoying the flirtatious dancing of a beautiful woman. "Ask me for anything you want, my dear," he says, catching the admiring grins from his dinner guests as he laps up their delight, delight at seeing him wield such wealth and power to command sensuality and pleasure. "Ask me whatever you want, up to half my kingdom." Oh, the folly of trying to make a name for yourself, of trying to make yourself great in the eyes of others, of trying to find security in the friendship of those with influence. Oh, how easy it is to cling to these things. And of course, it is his downfall. "Give me the head of John the Baptist." Verse 26, the king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. His heart had hardened, closed in around him, no longer able to hear the word that could save him, because he had snuffed it out. Verse 27, so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. Brothers and sisters, we deceive ourselves if we think we're any different from Herod. The disciples are exactly the same. They are hard-hearted, it says in verse 52, unable to see who Jesus is. We are utterly enslaved, unable to free ourselves. But God has come to free us. Jesus has come to lead a new exodus, to lead us out of slavery, to be our shepherd king, to write his covenant, his new covenant, on our hearts. So the way is open, but we must repent and believe the good news. We must repent of anything that we are holding on to instead of Christ. We must examine ourselves carefully, examine our actions, examine our motives. Where are we acting from self-interest? Where is our concern for our own reputation rather than that of Christ and his people? And we must believe Jesus is who Mark says he is, and bow to him as our God and King. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for giving us eyewitness testimony that so clearly shows us who Jesus is. Please may our hearts not be hardened by the sin we so easily cling to. Release us from slavery to it. Enable us to repent of it and bring us out into the freedom of trusting obedience to him. Amen. Well, if we have recognized that Jesus is God's King, if we have truly repented and believed the good news, then we'll want to lay our whole lives before him and allow him to rule. So now let's sing this next song as a prayer together. Take my life and let it be all you purpose, Lord, for me. Let's stand to sing.